Now, in our discussion of the Sermon on the Mount, there is one thing we have certainly learned by now, that our Lord in this sermon taught a most wonderful way of life. He taught his followers to be open-hearted and open-handed, and to love others and be sincerely concerned about their welfare. And while they were to be concerned about others, they were not to worry about themselves or how to provide for their own futures. They were to seek the kingdom of God first, he says, and all these needs will be supplied. All these things will be added unto you. In other words, God will take care of you. You just take care of your brother and your fellow believer. In a word, every man was to live for the Lord and for his brother. Our Lord even instructed his disciples to sell their possessions and to distribute the proceeds to the needy. Now, certainly, this is not being practiced today. It's not exactly the American way of life, nor is it the way they live in any other country or ever have lived in any other country, except for one very brief period of history, probably not more than a year's length, when our Lord's followers lived this way in the land of Palestine. First, let's look at the facts about this communal way of living as it's recorded for us in early Acts. And then, let's search the scriptures to see how it was possible for people to live together in this way. Now, you'll remember that at Pentecost, our Lord's disciples spoke in other tongues. And here's the phrase used in scripture, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven could understand those who spoke because they spoke with the gift of tongues. They spoke in other tongues. We read also in Acts 2:43 that many wonders and signs were wrought by the apostles. So the miraculous element was very evident at Pentecost. But another element was equally evident during this Pentecostal period. Evident, that is, among the disciples of Christ at Jerusalem, and this was that every one of them lived for his brother. Everybody lived for everybody else. Let's look, for example, at Acts 2, verses 44 and 45. Now, by this time, about 3,000 people had been added to the original number of believers. They were called the church. They were the church of that day. And look what it says about them. Acts 2:44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Think of it. What a travesty modern communism is upon this communal way of living. Modern communism demands that we share the wealth. The wealth should be shared by all equally. Some of our listeners know that my own dear brother, John Stamm, and his wife, Betty, were Christian missionaries in China years ago. They had no wealth of their own. But just because they came from a capitalist country, the communists beheaded both of them. Yes, communism says, you've got plenty, share it with me. But these disciples at Pentecost said something very different. We've got plenty, we'll share it with you. What a way to live. Everyone caring about his brother, looking after his brother's welfare. And see the results. In verses 46 and 47, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. I say, what a way to live. Now, by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, The number of disciples has grown to over 5,000 men alone. besides women and children. Now, you add the women and children, and you may very well have well over 15,000 people all told. But look how we read, see what we read about them in Acts 4:32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Can you imagine 15,000 people, 5,000 men living in one heart and of one soul? Have you ever seen 15,000 people living together of one heart and of one soul? 5,000? 500? 50? 5? It's hard enough sometimes for two people to really be of one heart and of one whole, one soul. Yet here were more than 5,000 all of one heart and of one soul. This doesn't mean merely that they all had the same goal either, no more than that. Look at the extent of their oneness. I'm reading on in verse 32. Neither said any of them that anything he had was his own, but they had all things common. Nothing he possessed was his own. There's the proof of the pudding that they really were of one heart and of one soul, and there was no exception. And as a result, no one lacked. Let me read on, verses 34 and 35. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. Here were thousands of people actually living the Sermon on the Mount as nobody lives it today. It was heaven on earth, if you please. You didn't need a bank account or a checkbook. You didn't need a safety deposit box. You didn't need to keep records or a strong box or anything of that nature. You didn't need to be concerned about tomorrow's needs, for everybody else was concerned about you. This, as I say, was surely heaven on earth. One spot on earth where all truly loved and cared for each other. But now the big question. Human nature being what it is, how could all these people live so heartily, so lovingly and joyfully together? The answer is really simple. You recall a few weeks ago how we considered God's promise to Israel in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, where he says, I'm going to make a great change in them. I'm going to put my spirit within them, and I'll cause them to keep my statutes, and they will do them. They'll obey me because they want to. It'll be in their hearts to do it. Well, God was now giving his people a little foretaste of this. As I read to you in Acts 1, 5, he says, John baptized you with water, but soon you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get this confused with 1 Corinthians 12:13, where we read that by one Spirit we are all baptized into Christ and his body, into one body today. There we learn that the Spirit now baptizes believers into one body, the body of Christ. But in Acts 1:5, it's just the opposite. Here it's Christ that at Pentecost was to baptize his disciples in or with the Holy Spirit. You see the difference? See the opposite? At Pentecost, Christ was to baptize his people with or in the Spirit. This is clear from Acts 1:8. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And he made it clear, I will send the Spirit to you. Now, this is very clear from many passages of Scripture. Ah, but this is something quite different. This filling with the Spirit, this baptism with the Spirit at Pentecost, and they're working miracles and speaking in tongues and selling all their goods and living out of a common pot is very different from 1 Corinthians 12:13, where the Spirit is the baptizer, baptizing us into Christ, into the body of Christ. Well, what we've said about our Lord and His the change wrought in the believers at Pentecost agrees with what our Lord said while He was on earth in the Sermon on the Mount and in Luke 12:31-33. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these needs will be supplied. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is, food, needed food and clothing. And then He says in the next verse, don't be afraid, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not to give you blessing or to give you this or that, to give you the kingdom. He said that the kingdom which was to be taken away from the then rulers was to be given to the little flock. And it's in this context, it's with this in view, that He says, sell that ye have and give alms. Isn't it strange that those who claim the miraculous powers of Pentecost, those who say we're to go under the so-called Great Commission, and this, of course, is has the background of the Sermon on the Mount, those who say that we are now the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, do not sell their belongings and live like the Pentecostal believers? Ah, they talk about miracles, but they don't work this one greatest of all miracles. Sell their goods and give to those who need. As we know, however, this wonderful way of life did not continue. Now, there are two important facts that we should notice about all this. First, God makes it clear that this way of life was possible only when He took complete control and caused His people to live this way. Remember, Acts 2:4 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then it started. Second, this wonderful way of life did not continue. After a short time, you'll recall, Ananias and Sapphira were stricken dead for cheating and making believe that they had surrendered all to join this kingdom program, when actually they had kept some back just to make sure. Next, some Grecian widows were complaining that they were being neglected in the daily ministration. And soon things were back to the old way again. In Acts 2 and 4, we find them all of one heart and of one soul. But by the time we get to the great Jerusalem Council, in Acts 15, this isn't so. No, then things were more like they are today, even among believers today. There were various factions with axes to grind. There were elements of greed and suspicion that had entered in, and the believers had reverted to their failing, stumbling ways. There was an undercurrent of tension, and Paul says in Galatians 2 that even false brethren were smuggled in to oppose the blessed message of grace that he had been commanded to preach to the Gentiles. So you see, the Pentecostal experience was very temporary. It was but a foretaste of the kingdom to come, and if Israel had accepted the kingdom, of course that would have gone on. It was a foretaste meant to touch the hearts of the people of Israel as they saw these disciples living so happily and lovingly and victoriously among them. But all this shows us, too, that a communal way of life is not in God's order for our day. Instead of living like the ravens who make no provision for the future, we must live like the ants who do. We saw some weeks ago that St. Paul declares in 1 Timothy 5:8, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What faith has he denied? Not the Sermon on the Mount. Doesn't this prove, beloved, that since the Sermon on the Mount, yea, since the Great Commission, so-called, there has come a great change? When the kingdom and the king were rejected, and the message of the 12 was rejected, God raised up another apostle, the chief of sinners, saved by grace. And because this is now what God calls this present evil age, we do not preach the gospel of the kingdom or a social gospel. We proclaim the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. Grace? Yes, grace to sinners. We tell how Christ died for our sins, to pay our debt of sin, and to reconcile God's enemies to himself. What a glorious message for a condemned humanity. My friend, this world is headed toward the great tribulation of prophecy. It's headed toward the most terrible time of trouble that history has ever seen. And that's why it is foolish to try to force upon men the Sermon on the Mount, foolish to preach a social gospel, foolish to try to preach human uplift and try to get men to live as they should. Ah, no, far better that we preach to sinners that God has come in grace to reconcile or to rescue men from the wreck. He's not saving the wreck today that man has made. He's letting it go its way. But he sent Paul, and he has sent us to rescue sinners from the wreck. We do not yet have peace on earth, but we can, each for himself, enjoy peace with God through Christ. And how important that is. You know those closing words of Romans 4 and the opening of Romans 5, where we read that Christ was delivered to death and blood and sweating and shame for our offenses, and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again and again we read that it's by what he did for us. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. He begins the chapter by saying, "This is the gospel, this is the good news, by which ye are saved." And he fills the whole chapter with this wonderful good news, but he begins with these all-important words, "Christ died for our sins." That's the good news for today. Paul preached Christ crucified. Yes, he preached Christ risen and glorified, but when he's preaching to sinners, the basic thing was, he died for your sins. Will you believe it? Will you put your trust in him, my unsaved friend or my sin friend who's not sure? Just believe the good news and rejoice that Christ died for your sins.